So the mercy seat, where Jesus answers prayer, there humbly fall before his feet, for none can perish there. 406. Singing, and let's come to the Lord. Let's approach him. Let's approach the mercy seat of God in prayer. Our Lord, our God, we thank you that we can come to you tonight and to call you our own. We thank you, O Lord, that you have indeed so that we can say that you have made us your own, that you have saved us and redeemed us, that you have made yourself the sacrifice by which we were saved. We thank you, O Lord, for your goodness to us, your mercy to us, O Lord. And as we saw this morning in our sermon, we thank you, O Lord, that your immediate approach to us was not one of wrath, but one of mercy. And we thank you that that is still the case even this day, this night, that sinners can still approach the mercy seat of God through Jesus Christ, humbly falling before his feet in worship. And we know, O Lord, that once we are saved, once we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, that we cannot fall away, we cannot be lost again, O Lord. We thank you, O Lord, for your goodness to us, in that you shed your own blood, the blood that was the only blood that was acceptable, the blood of that perfect sacrifice, who once and for all gave himself in that one ultimate sacrifice that put an end to all other sacrifices. We thank you this day, O Lord, that we are no longer under the wrath and the curse of God. We thank you, O Lord, that we are a forgiven people. We thank you, O Lord, that we have been saved and rescued from the curse. We thank you, O Lord, that yet our salvation is to be consummated fully. And we thank you for your grace, O Lord, and your mercy to us until such time, whereby we are still sinners saved by grace. Though we are forgiven, though we have been bought with the precious blood of the Lamb, yet we are sinners in this life until such time that we meet face to face with you in heaven. So, Lord, this day we pray, and this evening we pray that you would make this time a time of true fellowship amongst us, O Lord, and true growth in grace, O Lord. We pray that we might know and sense our Saviour working in our hearts through the Spirit. We do pray, O Lord, that as we go through this passage in James, that you would open our eyes, open the hearts of our eyes of our hearts, O Lord, that we may be enlightened by your Spirit to these great mysteries of the Christian faith, helping us, O Lord, to be taught and to learn how to live the Christian life in for the glory of God. And so, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for this day. We thank you for all that it means to us, that it is a day of rest, but also that it is a day of learning and a day of grace, a day of worship. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us now to make the most of it as we have come together for this hour on this evening. Bless us, we pray, and be with us now. We thank you, O Lord, for your goodness to us as a church. We thank you for the many who have come in lately, for the many new people that there are joining in worship with us now every Sunday. We ask for your blessing on each and every one, on those families, O Lord, on the little ones and our own children here even this evening. We do pray for your blessing upon them. We pray that these children might come to know Christ at an early age, and in these days, that they might be found and founded upon the rock, which is Christ Jesus. So now, Lord, as we come to reckon with your word, we do pray that you would open our hearts. We do pray, Lord, that you would give us humility where humility is necessary, and that you would help us, O Lord, to apply your word to our own lives. Be with us now, O Lord, and be with us and help us throughout the coming week as working people and as those also who are retired amongst us. We do pray for your blessing upon us all as a congregation. Be with our elder today, away on holidays with his wife. We ask for your blessing upon him and upon them, O Lord. We do pray that you would keep them in your love during this week and give them a wonderful break and a time of resting together. Bless them, we pray. Keep us now in your love, O Lord, we ask. For we ask it all in our Saviour's precious name. Amen. Amen. Let's come to our next hymn, which is hymn number 182, before the sermon. Hymn number 182. Speaking of Christ here, thou art the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son, God manifestly seen and heard, and heaven's beloved One. 182.
And heard, and heaven's beloved One.
Turn with me, please, back to James chapter 1, beginning at verse 19. And James has been teaching here, hasn't he, on the practicalities and the essences of Christian living in this chapter. If you want to know what it is to be a true Christian, James is saying that the Christian life is not simply a matter of words, but it's also a matter of living and action and doing as well by the grace of God, having, of course, first of all, received Jesus Christ by faith and through grace, which is all of his work, of course. But the words of greetings in the opening of the chapter here, I just want to cast our eyes over that again. He is writing, isn't he, to the 12 tribes, as he calls them. That lovely sort of phrase to describe the generality of God's people. We are a part of the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad in that language, really, that takes us back to the Old Testament. And, of course, it links with our morning sermons. In Exodus, the 12 tribes, the exiles, and it does really serve very well to remind us that we are also pilgrims in this life as Christians, that we are pilgrims who are sojourning through this life, through this land, to a better place to be with God eternally. And we are God's children, but we are not yet there. We are not quite home yet, and it's perfect language, I think, to prepare us for his discussion of trials in these next few verses. And James is very concerned that the Christian responds to trials in an appropriate Christian and in a biblical manner. What do you do in life when you run into problems and trials and difficulties that test the very best of what you are as a person, that test maybe your sanity? What do you do? How do you deal with it? Unexpected trials, maybe out of the blue, maybe the loss of a loved one, maybe unfaithfulness in marriage with your partner, with your husband or wife, difficulty with children, and so on and so on. There are all kinds of problems, aren't there, that present themselves in this life. And James is wanting to teach us here how believers, how Christians ought to respond biblically in those circumstances. And he says, his ultimate answer is this, isn't it? We are to consider it all joy. We're to consider it all joy. That's what he says. First thing you might say to me, Pastor, well, how on earth can you consider these things to be all joy? How can you consider my illness? I'm weakening in my body. I'm getting older. I'm struggling. Or my children are getting ever worse behaved. And they're getting rebellious towards God. How am I to count that as joy? James's response is this. Well, all of these things come to us as God has designed them, as the medicine of grace for us in this life. Those afflictions and those trials which we face in this life are designed to make us to be what God intends us to be. And consequently, the way that Christians view trials is entirely different from the way in which the world views trials. It's typical, isn't it, for us to hear these kinds of saying, why me? Why me? Why is this happening to me? What have I ever done to deserve this? These kinds of phrases all the time. And in the Christian life, we must learn to say and to respond, well, actually, what does the Lord have for me to learn in this situation? And indeed, why not me as opposed to someone else? Is it possibly better that I suffer this than my weaker brother or sister over there? I think I gave you an illustration when I was doing this as a study on a Wednesday over Zoom, and it was very difficult to do this kind of study, I might add, over Zoom, and to feel that I was really getting through, hence the fact that it's so much better to be able to preach it on a Sunday evening like this. But one of the illustrations I remember that I gave you was this. If you had been with the men who were going on shore to the Normandy landings on D-Day, all those years ago, would you have been turning to your chaplains and saying to them, why am I here? Why me? Why must this be me? Can't it be someone else? Of course, you would have been in a great company of other men as well who would have been suffering in the same manner. And of course, the answer was, well, this was the very moment that they had been training for. They had been training and training and training for that very moment, the D-Day landings, and they knew what they had to do. And they knew the potential sufferings and possibly deaths that would occur. That was their moment, wasn't it? That was their preparation. That was what they were out there to do. And so also in the Christian life, when we face trials, our response is, well, this is what the means of grace have been preparing me for. This is what all of those painful getting ups on Sunday mornings when we would rather stay in bed maybe are for. This is when we gather together as a people of God is for. This is what Sunday school was for. This is what the children's meeting was for. This is what all of those prayer meetings was for. This is what all of the scripture memorization practices were for. They were there as the means of grace to prepare us for what God is yet to do in us. And so the Christian response to trials is going to be very different from the response of the world around us. And now when you get to James 1 and verse 19, my dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. It's almost as though James is changing context from what has gone previously. He's been discussing, isn't he, humility, and he's been discussing perseverance under trial. He's been discussing the giver of good and perfect gifts in verse 16. And then all of a sudden he comes back to trials again, sufferings, the sufferings of the Christian in this life. I wonder what the connection is between them. Well, you see the connection in the very first words of verse 19. And you'll see it in the content that James has been talking about in the previous verses, prior to verse 19. And it is this. The Bible teaches that it is possible to claim to be a Christian and yet not to be one. Not to be one. It's possible for you to be able to claim to be a Christian and yet not to be one. And James is going to draw that out from these next few verses, from this point in chapter 1 and verse 19, at least to the end of James chapter 2. So what's the connection between that and trials? Well, you've perhaps maybe seen already that James teaches us that trials often reveal to us whether we are that double-minded man that James speaks about earlier in chapter 1. And it reveals to us whether we are truly a man or a woman whose faith is in the Lord, or ultimately whether our faith is in really ourselves and our own giftings and our own abilities. And towards the end of this discussion on trials, he's already talking to us about the effect of the new birth in us and the change and the difference that that makes in our lives. Religion, he says in verse 27, that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. So as he presses on these goals here, he teaches us at least three things, as I see it anyway. First, in verses 19 and 20, you'll see from James teaching that true Christianity permeates our relationships and behaviour. Secondly, in verses 21 to 25, he's going to teach that true Christianity not only hears the word of God, but it also does the word of God. And thirdly, in verses 26 to 27, he teaches that true Christianity entails personal godliness and public morality. And all of those things he teaches in this passage, in this brief passage. So let's look at each one of them if we can, if we have time tonight. True Christianity, then, is not only Sunday Christianity. It's not simply coming to church, looking respectable, dressing in the right clothes, speaking in the right way, but it permeates everything. It's a part of who we are. It's woven into our personalities and natures. We are that new person that has been changed and transformed by the Spirit of God. One Bible commentator I read on this passage says that true Christianity permeates all of our life and relationships, not segregated. That is, it permeates all of our life and relationships. And James says it, doesn't he? James says everyone must be quick to hear, quick to listen to others, slow to speak, slow to anger, because the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. It's interesting, isn't it, that in our looking at the claims of Christianity, James goes immediately to the practical issue of Christians' behaviour in relationships. Listening is a relational action, isn't it? You listen to someone and you listen to what they have to say without cutting across them. You train your ear and you train your person to listen before you speak. And so it's an action, it's a disciplined action. And speaking also is a relational action. Although some people may have conversations when there's nobody around. And you wonder what's going on. And then anger again is also a relational response. It's an emotional response in the context of a relationship. And James goes right to the root of all of these things here in verse 19. In other words, what's James saying here? Very simply in verse 19, he's saying that really in the Christian life, the evidence of the new birth, have you truly been born again, as opposed to simply having a form of religion, but have you truly been born again from the Spirit of God? The evidence of this is a new life, is a transformed life. It's a new way and a godly and a biblical way of doing things. It says our speech must evidence a new life. It must show that we are being driven not by ourselves or by the world, but by the Spirit of God. Our listening, by the same token, has to evidence a new life. Our listening has been refined, and it's kinder and more willing to listen. our control of our emotions, our emotional disposition and temperament. That also is to reflect a new life. Why does he choose to speak about these things? Well, because it's in these most difficult, probably, aspects of Christian relationships that true Christianity is seen, that a changed life is evidenced. Because you see, the evidence of and the measure of our Christianity is not seen in simply our presence in church. You could come to church and you might not speak to anyone, and you could leave having not spoken and having not interacted with anyone. But James is saying here, the measure of our faith and our Christianity and our true faith in Christ is seen when a new nature is evidenced. Biblical commentator on this section goes on, a segregated spirituality, he says, encourages us to live a parallel life. In other words, you're a Christian, so-called, on Sunday, but in the week you live like the devil. You live like an unconverted person. You're on the one hand reading the Bible, praying occasionally. You might be meeting with other Christians in some aspects. You may be doing devotions. But then you can also, as well as be doing those things, be living a world which is essentially worldly, making worldly choices, acting with a worldly value system, doing immoral things, living in business relationships in a way which dishonors God. And that kind of parallel life is described as this sort of segregated spirituality, instead of an integrated life where everything is the same from day to day to day, where your life has been truly turned from what you were to what you are now in Christ. What do those things say to us? Well, some of us today, maybe having heard what James is saying, ought to be saying to ourselves, well, I've been fooling myself. I call myself a Christian, but clearly I'm not. If that's your reaction here tonight to James's diagnosis here, then, and to God's diagnosis in the words of James, then there's only one thing to do, and that is to run to Jesus Christ for grace and for mercy and for help. Because you can't deal with these problems in your own power or in your own strength. There needs to be a work done in your heart by God's Spirit. And neither is the Christian life a life of endless resolutions to do better. Christian life is not turning a new leaf, as we so often hear, don't we? Christian life is not just the latest and greatest self-help book either. But the Christian life is the recognition that we don't have it within ourselves. We don't have the energy, we don't have the power to change ourselves into the likeness of Jesus Christ. We need to look elsewhere. And the only somewhere else to look for that is in Jesus Christ at the cross. It's when we renounce our own ability to do and to change ourselves and we run to him for grace to change us that we find salvation and grace to change. And what a wonderful thing that is, brothers and sisters, when we come into contact with the very grace of God and the mercy of God. Here's the blessedness of preaching, isn't it? Here's the blessedness of preaching God's word, because the very word of God is made plain to us, and we may be, by the grace of God, are brought under conviction and the light is shone upon our souls so that we can identify these areas in our lives. And so if you found yourself lacking and if you feel that you're fooling yourself, well, it's to Jesus you need to go. It's to him. And if you profess the faith but realize that you maybe don't actually possess it, then you need to begin also by going to the Lord Jesus Christ. For others of us, it might just be dawning on us that our view of Christianity is out of sync with what the Bible tells us. Now we need a new mindset. We might be, or you might be, one of those people practicing a segregated spirituality. You do some things maybe that are spiritual and you do enough to make people think that you're okay and that you're a Christian. You read your Bible and you pray occasionally. You turn up at church. You might go to a men's meeting or a ladies' Bible study. But you realize the things that you're doing are not permeating the rest of your life. And again, the answer to these problems are the same. If you are doing that, then you need to run to Christ. You need to grab hold of him and you need to cry before him and to ask him and to plead with him for help and for grace. For him to change your outlook, your mindset, to give you new priorities, to determine not to be a Sunday morning 10:30 Christian, but to live the life of faith, to worship God in all of life, even as you come to worship. Secondly, true Christianity not only hears the word, but it does God's word. Verses 21 to 25 here. Let's move on a little bit. Therefore, he says, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. James has been preaching to them, hasn't he? He's been teaching them the word of God. It's that word that can save, not because it's any word, but because it is the word of God. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and, after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But, he says, the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in all he does. I wonder, how is your Bible reading coming on? James goes on to say that true Christianity not only hears the word of God, but true Christianity does the word of God. Maybe in some sense it's easy to come to church, to recline ourselves, to make ourselves comfortable on a Sunday morning, and simply to come and listen, and then to forget what we've heard. Now I know this is challenging. These are James's words, not mine. Obviously, I've put it into the words of a sermon, but we need to read the word. We need to follow up the reading of the word with the doing of the word. Because godliness is not just mere assent to the word of God, it lives the word of God. And James reminds us, doesn't he, in this passage, that true godliness involves both a positive and a negative activity. It's both active and it's passive. Verse 21. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth, negatively get rid, and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Positive activity is receiving the word of God. Receive God's word implanted in you by what he means, by which he means the scripture, the law of God, the royal law, all of it, the whole of scripture, the whole of the Bible. And so he's speaking, isn't he, of the word of God as a means of grace for sanctification. It's the way that God grows us. It's the instrument that God uses in our lives to grow us in grace. So sitting under the reading of the word of God, sitting under the proclamation of the word of God, is not merely there to tickle our ears or to fill time, to tickle our fancy. It's not merely to interest us or to inform us or to somehow prick our intellect. It's designed to transform us by God's grace. And our temptation may be here, even in our church, is because we have had many, many faithful years of very good teaching, is to be passive listeners. It's easy to do, isn't it? To sit back, to be spectators to the preaching of God's word. Do you hear God's word as a spectator, I wonder? Do you hear God's word as a sermon taster? I read a few details about false worship in Egypt this morning. And you might have been thinking, boy, the pastor knows a lot about Egyptology and the book of Exodus. Well, in fact, no, he doesn't. But he researches these things for his sermons, and so he learns as he's going along. Oh, you might be thinking, boy, I like his accent. Oh, boy, I don't like his accent. When you come to hear God's word preached, do you come as someone who is spiritually starving, as the deer pants for the stream, so pants my soul for God's word? Do you come realizing that you need this as a means of grace, that you are going to, so that you're going to walk faithfully in the coming days? And do you come hungry for spiritual nourishment and looking for sanctification? James says, well, true godliness doesn't just hear the word and assent to it. Oh, I believe that, many people will say. I accept that. I can accept that. But true godliness does more than simply that. It hears and it lives the word of God. Well, thirdly, true godliness, true Christianity involves both personal godliness and public godliness as well. James is not finished even right up to the end of the chapter, verses 26 to 27. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. True godliness, you see, it's expressed not only in our inner life, but also in our outward life as well. The way that we behave. And that's true for children as well as adults. Other children see and they notice in school when Christian children behave differently, don't they? They do. They do. They notice you. You might not think that they do, but they do. That's why we teach our children very carefully to obey the word of God and to know the word of God and to learn it and to know how to be Christian believers in school. They exemplify the Lord Jesus in school wherever they are. So it's true for children, as well as it is for grown-ups. So James, in these two verses, he gives you three more behaviours, three more activities, and three more instances, you could say, by which we can get an indication of our faith and religion. And in verse 26, James returns to the tongue of all things as that device by which he measures the inner life and taking stock of the heart. Jesus said, "It is reflected in your speech." What is going on inside you, what is happening in your soul, is reflected in your speech. So we have to remind ourselves, don't we, to be those who would speak as Christ spoke, to be kind and to be gentle in our speech. Or rather this way, what comes out of a man's heart, Jesus said, is reflected in his speech. Or that the things that come out of a man's mouth issue forth from his heart. So that our speech, our tongue, and our self-control or lack of self-control is indeed a manifestation of what is in our hearts. James, much later in his letter, speaks these words: "If you don't bridle your tongue, you are deceiving yourselves. Your religion is worthless." Your religion is worthless. That's a hard word to say, isn't it? It's a hard word to accept, because of the fact that there are few areas that are more difficult for us to be in control of than our tongues. But that, in and of itself, is only symptomatic of the heart issue, the issue of the inner life. And James is reminding you of that. Verse 27, as we come to the end, well, goes on to say that our compassion for those who are in need, especially those who are part of the Christian family, is an indication of grace in our hearts. Tangible compassion towards those who are in need. And so we have to be sensitive for these things in the life of the church. We have to keep an eye out for one another. We have to make sure. And that is a part of the work of the office of deacon in the church, isn't it? The deacon is one who is making sure that there is nobody suffering in the church and that needs like this are met. That's not been a particularly strong area for evangelicals, I have to say, because we've had this knee-jerk reaction to the physical side of things, haven't we? The physical, social need of things. But James here is not pitting humanitarianism over the gospel as a life alternative. He's not arguing here that Christianity is a life, not a doctrine, like our old, the old liberal people used to do. He's not suggesting an ethic as an alternative to the Christian faith. It was John Calvin who said that our Christianity, I quote, is shown by self-denial, compassion, and doing well to others. Now, that was John Calvin. It wasn't some sort of liberal, and you might have thought, well, if you didn't know who said that, you might think, well, that came from a liberal pulpit. Our Christianity is shown by self-denial, compassion, and well-doing to neighbours. And James is saying, isn't he? You want to see if you really are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? Take a look at your tangible compassion towards those in need. What does it say about you? And then finally, in verse 27, he closes with these words that say that our determination to resist worldliness in heart and action is an evidence of an inner life, keeping oneself unstained or unspoiled by the world. Though we live in the world, though we live in a world that is marred terribly by sin, sinful practices, and is getting ever more evil and wicked as time passes, James is telling us, look, keep yourself unstained, unspoiled by this world. You are in the world, but you are not of it. You belong to Christ. As we said at the beginning, your sojourners through this life see, for James, godliness is both internal and external, both and. True godliness entails an inner life, an embrace of truth, a transformation of heart, personal godliness. All of these things, they come together in the life of the Christian. And it manifests itself, he says, in the way that we show compassion to one another. James is saying here, isn't he, that there is no such thing as justification without sanctification. There's no such thing as the new birth without new life. There's no such thing as grace without obedience. And that's what James is saying. He's saying that because he doesn't want anybody sitting on a chair or on a pew in a Christian church, anyone, anywhere who thinks he is a Christian but isn't. He doesn't want that. He wants to warn you about that danger of falling into that trap. And so it's a call also to self-examination, isn't it? Am I in truly the faith? The Apostle Paul, test yourselves, examine yourselves, to be sure that you are in the faith. And it gives us an opportunity to show our hearts and to press our claims with our friends and colleagues wherever we may be. But it's a great tragedy, isn't it? And I suspect that maybe we've all come across one or two during our Christian lives who have talked about the Christian life, who've talked about Jesus. But the further you get into conversation with them, you begin to realize, in fact, this person thinks he is or she is a Christian, but is, in fact, not. He's immune from the gospel. And so James gives us these diagnostics so that we would not be self-deceived. Well, we thank God for his word and pray that it would enter deeply into our hearts and souls and feed us and cause us to think over the coming days. Are we there in grace? Are we growing in grace? If we're not, run to the one who can grant you grace and cause you to grow and to flourish in him. Let's just pray, shall we, before we sing our final hymn. Our Lord and our God, we do indeed come before you now, and we bow before your throne, and we acknowledge our sin, and we see very much ourselves in this passage. Lord, there is none of us here who can say that we hold to these gospel ideals perfectly. And Lord, we are all in need of your daily grace in order to be able to live the Christian life and to live it so that Christ is exemplified in our own lives. Forgive us, O Lord, where we have failed. Forgive us, O Lord, where we have got several of these points wrong and we have let ourselves and let you down. We do pray, O Lord, that you would now grant us grace where grace is needed and help so that we might indeed show forth the glories of God and of Christ in our own lives. Bless us, O Lord, we pray. For we ask it in your name. Amen. Amen. Well, we come to worship the Lord at the close of this Lord's Day with hymn number 79. Hymn number 79. It is one of these hymns that are in the close of worship. Well, not quite the close of worship. It's very near the close of worship, but it's in the evening section of our hymn book, and it is "The Day Thou Gavest, Lord, Is Ended. The darkness falls at thy behest. To thee are morning hymns ascended. Thy praise shall sanctify our rest." 79. Thank you for your goodness to us in that you have given us your word and that you have given us of your spirit to illuminate your word. And we do indeed pray now that your spirit would continue to minister to us your word as we walk into the coming week, and that our lives would be characterized by an integral living of the Christian life. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, that we would all be permeated by the teachings of Christ and by his Spirit as well. Help us, we pray, for we ask it now in our Saviour's name. Bless your people, O Lord, we ask. In his name we ask. Amen. Amen.